We are going to be in 2 Samuel 18 today as we continue our study of the life of David. Go ahead and turn there if you want in readiness. And you know, I want to say this up front. I sure hope that you do not take for granted our time together on Sunday mornings. I love our time together. What we do during this time where we open up our Bibles, we study it together, that is not the experience of many churches in our nation. In fact, I would say that most people do not do what we do every single Sunday morning. And you need to understand that. And I am very grateful that we get to do this together. You see, I want the Word of God to be the impression that you leave with. And I want you to know that the Word of God is where the power comes from, not the preacher. I was reminded of this once by Marge DeReicher, who is now with Jesus. She told me one Sunday after a sermon at the back door, she said, "I want you to know that your message today really spoke to me." And I said, "Well, thank you, Marge, but that was the Word that spoke to you, not me." And she said, "Oh, I know that because you're not that good of a speaker." I said, "Well, thanks, I think." But Marge knew the Word of God is where the power really comes from, not from me. And as I got ready for this week, I thought about the birth of children. And you know, even with all of the technology that we've got in our world today, there is still no easy way for a woman to give birth to a child. Bringing a child into this world causes a parent pain. Those little bundles of joy have the potential to create multitudes of heartache before they are on their own. And I would contend that you should not have a child if you have a low threshold of pain. You will not escape hurt if you raise children. Doesn't matter where you live. You can live right here in Des Moines, or you can live in a palace. Just ask David. You see, David received more pain from his kids than from all of the enemies he faced put together. And when we saw him last week, he was on the run for his life, not from a Philistine, not from an Ammonite, but from his second-born son, Absalom. He had led a rebellion in the nation. He had dethroned his father, and now he was mustering up an army to take the life of his own daddy. We're going to read the opening of chapter 18 together at 2 Samuel 18, beginning in the first verse. We read these words. It said, "David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, 'I myself will surely march out with you.' But the men said, 'You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city.' The king answered, 'I will do whatever seems best to you.' So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, 'Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake.' And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men. And the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule that he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out in my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait here like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. You know, Absalom is one of those guys that just makes you shake your head and imagine what he could have been if he had made his path straight. He was attractive. He was charismatic. He was a leader. He commanded respect. If he had put his heart right, you wonder what he could have been. Let me share with you another story of someone that could have been. Our church, the Church of Christ, is part of what's called the Restoration Movement. It began in the early 1800s in our nation. One of the largest churches of Christ in the city of Dallas, Texas, is called Highland Park Church of Christ. Before that, it was known as the Garland Road Church, and before that, it was the Pearl and Bryan Street Church. That church started in 1855 when a man named Nathan Pauley began to preach in the Dallas area out of his log cabin. In the 1880s, a man came to Dallas and began to work with that church, and his name was Richard Gunnow. He was the son of John Allen Gunnow, who happened to be a peer of Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone. Now, Richard Gunnow was a Confederate general, and after the Civil War was over, he moved from Kentucky, where he grew up, to Dallas, Texas, and he began preaching, and he was received very well, especially by former Confederate soldiers. By the time Gunnow was 80 years old, he had baptized over 6,800 people. Now, Richard had 3 sons that were all active in this Pearl and Bryan Street Church there in Dallas. Maurice, his oldest, was an eloquent teacher and speaker. Robert Lee was a well-known preacher, and William, his youngest, was also a preacher and maybe the best and most talented of all 3 sons. He taught Bible class in that church for many, many years. Now, William, the youngest son of Richard, had a daughter, and her name was Eileen Stone Gunnow. He named her Stone, the middle name, after Barton W. Stone. When Eileen married, sadly, she did not marry a Christian man. She married a fellow in the oil business. Now, that man that she married had done something that revolutionized the oil business. He invented a drill bit that could drill through shale rock and let explorers go deeper than they ever had before for oil. And he became, as a result, a very wealthy man. Now, he and his wife, Eileen, moved from Dallas, Texas, where she grew up and was raised in that church, to Houston. And even though she was raised in the Church of Christ, it was not fashionable for people who had as much wealth as she had to attend the little Church of Christ there in Houston, because it was made up mainly of people from the country and people on the other side of the tracks. So they went to the more established, large Methodist church in town. And eventually, honestly, they stopped attending church altogether. Religion really was not a part of their life. And then, to that couple, was born into their home a son. That son ended up inheriting all of his dad's wealth, and he went on to get involved in many, many other things. His name was Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes is a direct descendant of one of the greatest preaching families in the Restoration Movement. And you wonder, a man with that kind of talent, with that potential for leadership, with all of those gifts, what could it have been if his upbringing had been right in the Lord in his home? That's why when you think of Absalom, you think, what could it have been? You need to understand, if you're a parent, that just because you have some rich heritage in Christianity or in the faith, that your children or your grandchildren are going to automatically be faithful to the Lord. That is not so. Each generation must make its own decision. And the other side of that is, if you could look at my family's history a couple generations back, you would never believe that a preacher, much less two preachers, would come from that. You cannot take those kinds of things for granted. Now, there are two things in this text that we read that really strike me. The first is this, that Absalom's pride led to his death. His hair was his pride and joy. He had the nicest hair in Israel. He used to have his hair cut, and then he would have it weighed. That way he could go tell people, you know, I got my hair cut. It weighed this much. That's so weird. It would weigh 100 shekels. That's a lot of hair. But that's how he got stuck in that tree. Second thing I noticed out of this text was that David still wanted to spare Absalom's life. After all that boy had put his daddy through, David still wanted him spared. And I think the only people that can truly relate to that are parents. No matter what your child has put you through, you still want your child to be spared. But let's continue reading. 2 Samuel 18, picking up in verse 19, we read these words. Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz went by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he's alone, he must have good news." And the man came closer and closer. You see, David was reasoning, if there's a bunch of men running back, then it would have been a retreat. And that must mean that there was a slaughter and his side has lost. But if one man is coming, then it's got to be good news. It continues, verse 26. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my Lord the King. Now watch, David does not say, well, that's great. He doesn't say, okay, guys, let's start our march back to Jerusalem. Look what he says, verse 29. The king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was. The king said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, my lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to his room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. See, David did not feel like a general in that moment. He felt like a dad. And I think part of the reason that he grieved is because he carried with him the very real impression, the very true impression, that he was partly responsible for Absalom's failures. He carried the guilt from the past mistakes, and they burdened him like they have never burdened him before. The poet said, no man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. The way that David lived affected Absalom. And the way that Absalom died affected David. And that's how it is when you have kids. Now, there is a whole lot more to add to this story, but I'm not going to do that because there are only two ways that I want to relate this story to you that I hope really that you hear, that you pay attention to. The first would be this, regarding personal ambition. Absalom was a vain man. Why else would you want to weigh your hair? I want you to notice verse 18 of the chapter. We skipped that for a reason, but let's read it now. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. But you know, Absalom ended up getting a different monument than what he actually wanted. Most people who look back on the life of Absalom did not think of that grand royal pillar. They thought about a big heap of rocks where his body was buried. You need to understand, having a great monument does not mean you're going to automatically be remembered as some great man. Look at this image. This monument is in the northern part of New York State. It is a monument that's erected to the site of the Battle of Saratoga. It's a very impressive obelisk that was erected in honor of the four generals who led the American forces in victory over the British in this key battle during the American Revolution. And there at the bottom of that obelisk are the names and bronze likenesses of those generals, three of them, that is. Because on one side, the fourth side, the bronze likeness has been removed. And if you read at the bottom, you will know why. Because at the bottom, it has the name Benedict Arnold. That man's name is on a great monument, but that is not what he is remembered for. And I wonder what your ambition is. What are you striving for in life? When everything's said and done, what do you want people to look back on your life and say, you know what, this is exactly what I want you to think about when you remember me. Because I guarantee you, nothing that you build with your hands, no matter how impressive it is, will guarantee that you will be remembered as a great person. You can have the most impressive monument erected in the city of Des Moines, but if you live an ungodly life, all it will amount to is a heap of rocks. Your ambition needs to be to lead a godly life. Listen, for me, I don't care about any accolades. I don't care about any tribute, any monument. The only thing that matters to me is this, that my two sons, and now my grandsons, that they love Jesus, and they live for Jesus, and serve Him only. That's it. I don't care how much money they make. I don't care what kind of awards they win. If my worst nightmare ever came true and I had to bury one of my boys before they have to bury me, all I want is to be able to say, that boy of mine, he lived a godly life. He loved Jesus. And if I can say that in the end, then nothing else is going to matter. But if I can't say that, it doesn't matter then what they do. We need to be aware of ambition. But here is the second thing that I need you to see. Parental anguish. And this is very hard to talk about. You see, I think that David's pain is something that a lot of you that are sitting here can relate to. There is nothing that hurts godly people more than the news that your child is walking away from the Lord. My assumption is right now you have people in your mind already, as I do. Stories, one after another, as I have pastored this church, phone calls in the night. Mike, our kid is on drugs. Mike, our daughter's pregnant and she moved in with some guy. Mike, our kid's at college and now he says he doesn't even believe in God anymore. I've got story after story. And I tell you, you can say a trite, cute little thing to think about, but those parents will hurt and hurt. They will cry and they will say, oh, my son, I would rather it have been me than you. And the guilt, it is a burden that is almost unbearable at times. There are several reasons why the guilt parents carry is so tough. One is, I cannot think of one single parent, no matter how their child has turned out, that cannot look back and think of some things that if they could do it over, they would try to do it different. Guilt is like a constant video reel just looping over and over in your mind. And if those mistakes, they just play over and over again. And what develops is this chronic sense of, if only I had done this, if only I had done that, if only I had said this. And that guilt just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And then there's the simplistic suggestions and uninformed judgments of your friends. And they probably mean well. But you know, more often than not, they really did not know any more about parenting than you. But they offer their suggestions. They have things to say. And it hurts. They have a few judgments to give when, honestly, they really don't know the entire story. And one thing I do understand about children, they are complex. And honestly, unless you know one really, really well, we would be well advised to not assume that we know what is best in every circumstance. Now, that is not to say that there are not children who would not overwhelmingly benefit from a good spanking. We sadly have become so sophisticated in our culture, we do everything but spank a child anymore. And sometimes that might possibly be the very best thing you could do for a child. But we have to be very careful of not painting in the church an unrealistic picture of how easy having a successful family can be. You have problems with your family? Well, just watch this parenting video. I mean, the preacher has three quick points on how to fix it. Just read the book, How to Have a Happy Family in 7 Quick Chapters. I would be willing to bet that even Dr. James Dobson had his kids talk back to him at times. My assumption would be they had some difficult nights as parents too. I truly believe that we as a church need to learn to do better at learning to extend sympathy to wounded parents. You need to understand that bad parenting is not the only reason that a kid turns out bad. Kids, and Absalom was one of them, had themselves to blame for a lot of their problems. A principle that we have got to understand better is that if a parent raises a child, that God wants for that child to be given independence. So write this down. As a child's independence increases, the accountability of the parent decreases. As that child becomes more and more responsible for his or her own life, the parents become less and less responsible. You need to understand that my mama is not responsible anymore for the choices that I make. She's not. I was brought up in how to live, but it is not my mother's fault if I make a terrible decision or do something wrong now. It's not. So let me be bold enough to offer up some suggestions for parents who are in pain. First, fellowship must be extended, and you need to accept it. We as a body need to be supportive of hurting parents and not critical of hurting parents. Probably they are more aware than you of the places they failed, and they grieve plenty over them. And let me add this, we are very quick to criticize from our lists of the sins of children. You know, in the Old Testament, if a young girl got pregnant out of wedlock, she would be made to marry that young man who got her pregnant. Their life would have been hard, undoubtedly, unless, of course, it was a crime that insulted or ensued, like a rape or something like that. Then that young man would be punishable by death. But do you realize that in the list of sins of youth, that the sin of disrespecting your parent with a sassy mouth was punishable by death? In God's law, a sassy kid was much greater of an offense than a pregnant girl. But we tolerate kids with sassy mouths way more than we do a young girl getting pregnant out of wedlock. And you need to hear, I'm not condoning either one of those. I just think we need to be real careful about how we run someone down before we look too closely into our own home and how our kids are or how our kids have turned out. We need to reach out to those people because those parents are hurting and they are grieving and they are feeling inadequate. Maybe we lost the kid to the church. But if we don't do something quickly, we might end up losing the parents as well. I want for us to read the first 8 verses of chapter 19 together. It says this, Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. And the men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And then Joab went into the house to the king and said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of all your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway," they all came before him. And where I'm going with all of that, we see David was willing to just drop everything. He failed as a father. He's lost his child forever. But Joab had the courage to go to the king and say to David, "David, your army is still behind you. There is still a country to run. There is still an army to lead, and we still need you. And just because you failed as a dad doesn't mean we want you to step down as a king. We need you now, David, more than ever." And when the king got back in the gateway, the army came and they bowed down to him. And we've got to do that for people. We have got to go to people who are hurting because of their kids and say, "You know, we can't take away the hurt, but you need to get up and you need to start doing what God has called you to do again. You may walk with a limp, but you need to get up. You need to get going." Fellowship needs to be extended to those people, and you need to accept it. If you are a hurting parent, don't drive yourself to some kind of a place where you will not serve the Lord anymore, where you don't come to church anymore. Second, forgiveness must be accepted, and you must extend it. First thing you have to do is accept God's forgiveness. And let me tell you something. My Bible does not tell me that failing as a parent is the unpardonable sin. God will forgive. You need to accept His forgiveness. And then you need to extend some forgiveness. You say, "Well, who do I need to forgive?" Well, first, yourself. You need to forgive yourself. Secondly, you need to forgive your mate. I know of situations where one of the mates harbors some things in their heart against their other mate. Their other mate might not even know. "You know, if only you'd been home more often. If only you'd been more strict with the kids." And you can go back and forth all day in your heart on those things, but what good does that do? Both of you were not perfect when you got married. And you're never going to be perfect. And you need to forgive each other. And then you need to forgive your child. You do not need to become bitter or resentful. You need to forgive your child. You say, "Well, where do you get an idea like that?" Well, I get it from God. God, to me, is the model of the forgiver of imperfect children. God knows what it's like to be a wounded parent. You know, the pain crippled David, but it did not destroy him. And what's beautiful to see is that he could not get Absalom back. But what he could do, and what he did do, is he spent a lot of the time that he had left putting something into Solomon what he was never able to put into Absalom. David made it a growing pain. So can you. So who can you pour into for the Lord? I think it's about time that we pray together. I want you to stand up. I want to pray over you this morning. Father, I am so grateful that you have granted so many of us the responsibility of parenthood. I know the people with growing children and those of us who have had our children leave the home feel that responsibility with sincere keenness. And with that comes a lot of joy and also a lot of pain. And I would ask you, Lord, to bless the parents and the grandparents of this church, because we are only one generation from unfaithfulness. Be with the parents in this church that suffer.
You are the only one here that knows their failings even more than they do. And what they really need is comfort and real peace from knowing that you will forgive them. Be with the children in this church, Father. Be with those who were raised in this church and have strayed in their path. We pray, O God, for them. There is still seed there, buried. And we pray the soil in their heart has the ability to let it grow. We pray for their return, Jesus. Father, we are all heaven, but we're going to fall down before we get there. We're going to arrive with bruises. Some of us will arrive on crutches. There's going to be pain. But Lord, don't let us give up. Help us to keep our eyes on that home, on that city where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more hurt, and where families are together forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.